Welcome to the Salem Alliance Church Podcast. To learn more about Salem Alliance, including life groups, gathering times, and other resources, visit us online at salemalliance.org. Today's talk is given by Rob Basham.
Today we are continuing on in our series in Ruth, and I hope that these four chapters, that you're seeing the richness and the depth of this incredible book. We're recognizing that it isn't a sanitized fairy tale or even a love story. It involves risk, real tension, real people. We're witnessing God's redemptive plan that is just unfolding in surprising ways. We have a surprising hero, one of many, and it's Ruth, this Moabite foreigner. And last week we had this scene that at first seemed like, oh, this could be risky and risque. And it was this midnight encounter with Ruth and Boaz. And yet it revealed itself to be an incredible picture of honor and restraint and covenant faithfulness. And throughout it, every week, we are seeing this word hesed come alive in new ways. This word hesed, which is this all-encompassing word of God's loving kindness, his protection, his generosity. And we're seeing that so often it is actually experienced as other people draw near and bless others. We experience God's hesed so often through others. Before we jump back into the narrative today, just some background reminders that here we have Ruth and Naomi, and Naomi and Ruth are both widows, and they've returned to Bethlehem. They're looking for a kinsman redeemer, kind of a starting over. Naomi has had to sell her family's piece of land. They're hoping that it can be restored and purchased again. They're looking for a kinsman redeemer, a close family relative that can buy that back, that hopefully will also take Ruth to be a wife, that if children come, that will continue on Naomi's legacy and lineage and will bring honor to her husband's family name. Love and provision seem to be in the air, intermixed together, and it seems that Boaz is prepared to be the guy that's going to step in. He's looking to make this relationship official. They're ready to go public, him and Ruth redeeming the land and hopefully getting married. And so last week we got to see that, and in some ways it was the high point of it, yet there was also this curveball that entered in. There was just this bit of a snag, a potential plot twist, because Boaz let Ruth know that there's actually a relative that is closer to her than him, and he has first right of refusal. So we are left in this little moment of waiting in our narrative. What will happen? Will this other person step in and redeem the land, or will Boaz get his desire and Ruth be given her desire as well? We're in Ruth chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. We'll put it on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bibles there in the pew. I'd encourage you to go to the table of contents, because Ruth is a tiny, tiny book in a big Old Testament. It's found right after the book of Judges. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, Ruth chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. When Ruth went back to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "What happened, my daughter?" Ruth told Naomi everything Boaz had done for her, and she added, "He gave me these 6 scoops of barley and said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said to her, "Just be patient, my daughter, until we hear what happens. The man won't rest until he has settled things today." This is the word of the Lord. The wait has begun. And I don't know many people that really enjoy waiting, even when there is a good chance that the outcome is going to be what everyone desires. Still, we don't like waiting. Still, we don't like hearing the words of Naomi, "Just be patient." You don't like it when just be patient. It's not our favorite thing to hear. You see, waiting is where the what ifs enter into the equation. You've been there. You've waken up in the middle of the night and you start to stress over something, and all the what ifs start to enter into your mind. And the what ifs are very much in play, I would assume, here. I don't think that Ruth somehow transcends an active mind that is spinning. I think that she's sitting there in these hours of waiting and thinking, what if this other redeemer wants to step in? He wants that land. And so he says, "I will do this. I'll provide and care for Ruth as well. Please, no, he doesn't know me. How awkward will that be? I have this connection with Boaz." The what ifs of, will Boaz wake up and realize that he said all the right things in the moment last night, but as he's now just clearing out and going for a walk on his own, he's recognizing the financial commitment that this will take to buy back and redeem this land. He's recognizing that that land doesn't become part of his portfolio. That is a blessing to Naomi and her line and lineage. What if he runs the numbers and realizes that this isn't really worth it? What if she's thinking, I'm not worth it? The what ifs are what make waiting and hoping and trusting in those hours where we want a specific outcome so difficult, so anxiety ridden. And many of you have walked or are walking in these moments, waiting for that school exam result, waiting for the restoration of SNAP benefits, waiting for the diagnosis, waiting to hear from that girl that you DM to see if she's gonna go to the dance with you, waiting for the college acceptance letter, the call about the dream job, whether or not the bid on that dream house was accepted. Ruth, in this situation, is in a season, a couple of hours of waiting for an answer that will affect and change the trajectory of her entire life. And we put ourselves in her shoes. I remember when I knew that Jess was the one that I was gonna marry, and I knew it was time to propose, and so I went and I bought this ring, and she was studying abroad. She was actually in Cairo, Egypt, and I was in New York, and that made things kind of difficult, but just her, the distance of this relationship was just that confirmation that I knew she was the one. And so I called up her dad and said, hey, I'm gonna propose to Jess this weekend. He's like, hi, like over the phone. I'm like, nope, I got a ticket, I'm going. And I'll never forget that waiting room moment when I'm on that plane. And let me just tell you, Cairo's kind of far away. So this was numerous hours. And every hour I would take out that ring and look at it and be like, what if? And the what ifs would start to go. And I'm like, no, is this the... And I close it and I'd wait a little longer and I'd open that thing back up. And man, like, what if she says no? This is going to be a long ride home. And all the what ifs, like, no, I know this is it. And I landed and I found her and surprised her and she said yes. And so the ride home was still really hard without her, but was also beautiful. But here in our text, we have a story of waiting, and waiting is never easy. But it's also more than a story of waiting. And I want us to notice that there's something here. God's hand is at work, even though his name isn't mentioned. Remember back to week two when Naomi and Ruth are entering into Bethlehem for the first time and everyone's excited to see Naomi, and Naomi says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara because I am bitter. And it was in that moment that we talked about how she was just doing something spiritually by taking on these different name tags. And so she took on the name tag of bitter, and she took on the name tag of unseen, and she took on the name tag and she declared herself, I've returned empty. And it was this powerful, powerful moment in not a good way. Well, we've seen her operate in some ways under these false identities, but here in our passage today, I began to see her taking off these name tags. And I don't want us to miss that I believe there was an act of hesed, an act of provision and protection that was on the mind of Boaz that caused this to happen. You see, he gives Ruth this extravagant gift of barley. And when you look at the original language, it's a really large, extravagant amount of barley that he is giving. And it's there to let the reader know more than the fact that Boaz's love language is gift giving. It's more than there to just create character develop to make us like this guy even more because it's working. And it's more than just a significant just moment to show that he is committed. It's like an engagement ring to Ruth. But it also extends further than all these things. And we see it because when Ruth retells the story, she basically shows us that it has spiritual significance for Naomi. She's saying, look, Naomi, this is what he said. She's adding this to the story. Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Mom, he mentioned you. He sees you. In fact, he used the same words that you used in your complaint when you entered into this city months ago. I'm empty-handed. And here, Mom, he is saying you are not. He's saying you are seen. You aren't empty. Here is your provision, your gracious, extravagant provision. And it seems to unlock something in her soul. This act of extravagant chesed seems to give her the power to take off the name tags, because right away what happens? She moves from bitterness and lacking hope to becoming the hopeful encourager in the story. Notice Ruth, the one that has been kind of carrying her along, is now in her own moment of what if. And Naomi suddenly is the one bringing, relax, be patient. He will follow through. Boaz is seeing Naomi, and he's brought a creative provision that I believe carries spiritual significance. And I think there's something there for us. This week, I watched a TED Talk about unreasonable hospitality. That's also a book that this guy has written that's trending right now on the New York Times list. And it's a story about the restaurant called 11 Madison Park. It's been the number one restaurant in the world for quite some time. And the owner in the TED Talk is talking about how they got there. This thing that he discovered, this unreasonable hospitality. And he tells the story about how he just kind of stumbled upon it. People are paying hundreds of dollars and waiting in lines, like with reservations, not easy restaurant to get into, and people come from all over the place. And he overhears this story or this table of four individuals that have friends from youth that have all flown in together to kind of hit the four big restaurants in New York City. And 11 Madison Park is the final one they're at. And he hears them debriefing the weekend experience that they had, and they're getting ready to go catch their flights home when one of them says, "This met all my culinary expectations, just as advertised. Each one of these restaurants has been off, just awesome." And then he says, "The only thing I didn't get to do in my time here was enjoy the culinary masterpiece of a New York City hot dog." The owner hears this and immediately gets this moment where he says, "Let's make it happen." And he runs out without anyone noticing, and he goes to a $2 hot dog cart, and he buys one hot dog. He sneaks it back into this very expensive restaurant. He makes the chef eat humble pie, cut this hot dog into four separate pieces, plate it as though it is like really great. You know, those little smears with the mustard and the ketchup and a little fancy relish. And the owner himself brings it out to the table. And he says, "I know you're ready for your dessert courses," because it's like a 15-course experience. "But before we get there, one last savory dish, the New York City hot dog." And he sets it down, and they go crazy. He says it was more powerful than if he had brought the finest bottle of champagne that was on the menu for free, if he had brought them tons of caviar. Why did it get that reaction? Because the four people there understood that they were seen. And when we see people, it is spiritually significant, and it unlocks things. And we have a vision to be a city at peace with God. And we as a church play a key role in that. And so my question for us today is this: who is the Holy Spirit drawing our attention to that needs to be seen? Who is the Holy Spirit drawing our attention to that needs provision, that needs restored hope? And can we practice unreasonable hospitality in those moments, just like Boaz? Unreasonable hospitality that helps remove the name tags, that is chesed embodied. But the narrative continues, and we turn to our next chapter, and we recognize that Naomi was right. Boaz heads to the city gate. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it reads, "Boaz went to the town gate and took a seat there. Just then the family redeemer he had mentioned came by. So Boaz called out to him, 'Come over here and sit down, my friend. I want to talk to you.' So they sat down together, and then Boaz called 10 leaders from the town and asked them to sit as witnesses." There's not another slide. We're going to stop there. We're going to stop there, and we're going to leave just kind of the unknown of what will happen. We'll get to it next week, the details and the results of this conversation with this other potential redeemer who is closer than Boaz. Will he take up the offer and redeem the land? Will Boaz marry Ruth, or will this other unnamed friend? You'll have to wait and see, because I want us to remain in the uncertainty. Because here, Ruth finds herself in that moment of waiting. But that waiting is coupled with a reliance on someone else. And can we put ourselves in Ruth's shoes for just a moment? She's a Moabite. She's putting her future and her trust in someone else. She's unable to self-represent herself. She has no voice, no control, no self-advocacy in this moment. I imagine that she's wondering in her head, how will this play out? I'm a foreigner. I'm a Moabitess. Moabites are not liked in this culture and in this day. I'm in this patriarchal culture. I'm not even allowed to go to the gate. I'm not allowed to have a voice. And once again, we see kingdom math. We know that hesed is often expressed through other people, which means we are reliant on other people for provision and experiencing God's love while we wait. And I don't know about you, but I really don't like that. I really don't like that. I'm a control the outcomes person. I don't like this because I know that humans are humans and they might miss something. And that makes the waiting moments even more difficult. If we move the human part of this equation, I'm game with it. God, I know you're faithful. Open your storehouses and provide. But Ruth has got to be wondering, what if I'm misrepresented? What if Boaz doesn't make the case as strong as I could make it? What if these 10 witnesses, they don't see my face? They don't know my virtue. They don't know my pure heart. Ruth finds herself dependent on others. We call that reliance, dependency. It's not fun. It can be perceived as weakness. Most of us look to avoid it at all costs. Ruth finds herself there. In our culture, we celebrate the opposite, self-sufficiency. This story is difficult because dependence is weak. But the reality is, for many of us in this room, we're going to sit in that first invitation today. That's the one we're going to walk out of this place and be excited to step into. Because even if it costs us a lot, in that part of the story, we get to be Boaz. We get to give extravagantly. We get to bless, show up, see others. And that stirs an excitement because we're the strong ones. We get to provide. We get to come through. But Ruth in this narrative, we don't want to be Ruth. Reliance on others, needing others to step in on our behalf. It doesn't seem quite as fun. It can be uncomfortable, seemingly unfair, humiliating at times, and humbling. I think Ruth could just agree with every one of those descriptions, but this is her reality. But this morning, I just wonder if we could see a posture change and not dread Ruth's position here, but see it from a different angle. Because I believe that the posture of humility, the posture of reliance on others, the posture of surrender actually unlocks incredible depth in us. I believe that here in these few verses is a beautiful truth, that sometimes forced humility leads to a surrender with God. And in our culture, where we are so stinking self-sufficient, that humility actually has to be forced on us. A forced reliance on others that leads to a forced reliance on Him. In her humility, Ruth submits to the plan. She waits with anticipation, probably some anxiety and some butterflies, but there's also a hope that is there because she is surrendered to her God. He so often meets us in these desperate moments where the walls are forced to come down, where our pride is stripped away. He's been there all along. But we haven't been able to see it until the surrender enters. It allows us to often experience Him in powerful ways. And here in the story, we're reminded that so many of the profound encounters with God come after moments of uncomfortable waiting. But we don't like uncomfort. And so sometimes we miss those. But this story is inviting us to those, to the encounters where we receive from one another, the ones that he is orchestrating and allowing to be the Boazes, to be hesed, to be kindness and love and provision. Our story today challenges our posture of generosity and giving, but our story today also asks us how we're doing at receiving. And so, how are we doing at receiving? Is our pride keeping us from God's hesed experienced through others? Look, if you can only read this story and put yourself in the shoes of Boaz, can I say you're probably missing out? People that are often unreasonably hospitable like Boaz have also walked in Ruth's shoes. We don't know a lot about Boaz's story, but we know enough to know that he's been through some things. But so often the best givers, the people that truly show that unreasonable hospitality, are the people that at some point in their lives were also humble recipients. Some of you understand that. You've experienced a deep time of waiting and deep need. Maybe you've spent a couple days or a week or two in the hospital, panicked, uncertain, waiting, humbly had to be reliant on others to watch the kids and feed the dog and bring you a fresh cup of coffee that provided the shoulder to cry on and the lap to catch a nap on. Many of the consistent givers to our benevolent fund around this place are people that at a certain time in their life were beneficiaries of it. They saw the power of it. Many of you that are gracious donors to Feed Salem were in a season of unemployment where it was the bridge that got you through. There's some of you in this room that have had a car repair paid for at that time when you were young and your bank account was almost in the negative. And now you're on the hunt for other people and you overhear that they're having car troubles and that they can't pay to get it fixed and you're ready to step in. If you've been blessed by a meal train casserole, you likely are one of the first people to sign up to give one to someone else. And so, this morning, I just want you to know, if you are in a season of waiting, a season of reliance and dependency on others like Ruth, I want you to know you aren't weak. You're not weak. You're part of a community and you are on a journey and God sees you. And I bless you with the humility and the surrender and the eyes to see his goodness, his love, and his provision most often experienced through others. But to have those eyes, you gotta surrender. And so this morning, I want to invite us to a communal surrender. There's a beautiful passage in Psalm 33, verses 20 to 22. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer of surrender. And I want to invite you to go ahead and stand up and read this with me as a declaration of our surrender together. We put our hope in you, Lord. You are our help and our shield, and you our hearts rejoice, for we trust in your holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Church family, reliance on others is reliance on God. And today I bless you. Where there is humility, where there is surrender, that is where the listening ear is cultivated. That's where we learn the language of God. That's where we discover his hesed and his goodness. May the waiting room lead to some profound encounters with our pursuing God in these coming weeks. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Salem Alliance podcast. We hope you have been challenged and inspired. Salem Alliance is a community of believers located in downtown Salem, Oregon, and we are passionate about our city being a city at peace with God. To experience other messages and discover more about who we are, please visit salemalliance.org or download the Salem Alliance app. And again, thanks for listening.